The passage we're looking at most closely tonight is the passage that Tony read from Matthew, Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 50. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 through to 50. Tony also read from Deuteronomy 32. Now, where there's a link between the two passages is the fact that Moses called the generation that he took out from the Exodus a crooked and perverse, or perverse and crooked generation, because despite all of the miraculous signs that God showed out of his love and faithfulness, they still didn't trust in him. And then we have in this passage unbelieving Jews, the scribes and Pharisees, calling for more signs, really to outwit and trick Jesus. And so he calls them, despite all the signs that they've seen from Jesus, it's still not enough. It'll never be enough. They're not going to put their trust in him. What we found in Matthew as we read through Jesus' ministry leading up to this chapter is that Jesus has been defining the kingdom of God. He says basically there are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of man, where man is at the centre and God is at the side, where man's righteousness prevails, and then there's the kingdom of God. And the way he describes the kingdom of God, you have to come to the conclusion that the only way you can be part of God's kingdom is if Jesus is the king of it, is that the Messiah, God's king, would rescue you and bring you into it and grant you righteousness. They're the sort of conclusions that Jesus is leading us to. Jesus defines the kingdom of God in terms of himself. And unless the Holy Spirit is at work in a person's heart and overcomes our pride, we're not going to seek the Father's kingdom, as it's, for instance, defined in chapter 5, where the meek inherit, not the proud, not the mighty, not the showy, but the meek inherit the earth, where there's a hunger and a thirst for a righteousness we don't have, where your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the really fanatically religious Pharisees. It's an internal, inside righteousness rather than focusing on externals. That's the sort of righteousness one has to have to be in the kingdom of God, rather than the Pharisees' righteousness that's just all external. And it's a shocking kingdom to the scribes and Pharisees, the kingdom that Jesus describes being the kingdom of God, of which he will be king. It's a kingdom where a scribe comes up to Jesus and says, "Lord, I'll follow you anywhere." And Jesus tries to give him a wake-up call to what's required in following him. The scribe would have thought, well, Jesus is going to feel so flattered that I would want to be one of his disciples, surely. But Jesus cautions him rather than saying, "Great, come and join me." On the other hand, sinners and tax collectors are more than welcome to come and follow. So it's a shocking kingdom where the religious zealots, the self-righteous people, are not feeling comfortable. They're feeling rejected. Their pride is affected. And what we find is that unless the Holy Spirit overcomes the proud heart, whether one's religious or not, signs and proofs, miracles, have no effect. Unless, of course, the signs and proofs are going to cater to human pride in some way and bolster up what people want the kingdom of God to be. So to humiliate Jesus before the crowds, the Pharisees want to have Jesus produce a miracle, not at his own time, in his own timing, but on their bidding, in the hope that perhaps on call, he can't pull the rabbit out of the hat, so to speak. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to trap him. And to make sure Jesus has no excuse to refuse their request, they ask politely. If they had have asked nastily, without any sort of outward show of respect, then perhaps the crowd would have sympathised if Jesus objected, said, well, I'm not going to give you one. Instead, they ask politely. They say, teacher, we want to see a sign from you, which of course is a lie. They don't want to see a sign from him. They want to trap him. They want to bolster up their own kingdom. And Jesus practices what he preaches. He doesn't throw pearls before swine. In verse 39, to their surprise, he answers and says, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, but similar, an evil and adulterous generation, which is like the generation of Moses' time that saw lots of signs and had no effect, evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. They've seen plenty of signs in the past, but now only one will count. Specifically for them will be the sign of Jonah, the sign of Jesus' death and resurrection, and the preaching that will follow about the death and resurrection of Christ throughout Acts. We haven't seen Jesus' death and resurrection, but it's the preaching of that event that's changed our lives. It's brought us here tonight and given us eternal life. And that's the final sign, the ultimate sign, that defines how one responds to that, defines how someone, whether someone's in the kingdom or not. So whenever we're witnessing and people are constantly asking for us to prove it in some way, have Jesus appear or just have some sign from heaven or show me the scientific proofs, where we can't always come up with the goods or we don't feel adequate to, we always remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1, Jews demand signs, Greeks, or the secular mind, if you like, seeks wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. That's ultimately our message. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. All of Jesus' miracles and finally his death and resurrection either ignited faith when preached, or they brought further condemnation for stubborn unbelief. Miracles and intellectual arguments, as clever as those arguments may be, won't automatically convict anyone of their sin and bring them into the kingdom. God will use the power of the witnessing, and yes, we do our research, and yes, we seek to answer genuine questions where evidence can be brought forth and so forth. We may do that, of course, as we prayerfully share the gospel with inquirers, but that's not automatically ever going to convict people. Jesus goes on throughout the passage. He says, in effect, the Ninevites never witnessed Jonah coming out of a big fish, having been swallowed by the fish and living in that fish for 3 days and three nights. Ninevites didn't repent because they saw that miracle. Why did they repent? They repented because of Jonah's preaching. They were under conviction from Jonah's preaching, not Jonah coming out of the big fish. The Queen of the South never witnessed any signs like the scribes and Pharisees claim are required. Instead, she was moved by the wisdom of God that came from the lips of Solomon. And then Jesus says to his Jewish skeptics, and you know what? Someone greater than Jonah and Solomon is in your presence right now. shame on you. In our witnessing, as I said before, there's nothing wrong with substantial answers and doing our research and seeking to inform people of the validity of the scriptures and so forth. Our faith is rational. It's not just believing in pie-in-the-sky things that have absolutely no substance or historic background. But in the end, brothers and sisters, we know, don't we, from the evidence of the scribes and Pharisees who saw the miracles that we haven't seen and didn't believe. And we know of Jesus' parable about the Lazarus and the rich man, where the rich man in hell says, "Can't I go back and warn my brothers? If they see me alive from the dead, they'll believe." Jesus says, "They've got the scriptures. They've got Moses and the prophets. If they won't listen to the scriptures, then even someone coming back from the dead won't produce faith." Now, secondly, Jesus goes on in verses 43 to 45. And basically what he's saying is there, a tidied up life without seeking the Father's will actually intensifies unbelief in people. We see that in verses 43 to 45, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, passes through waterless places seeking rest. And then it says, "I'll return to my house from which I came. When it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." And he says, "That is the way it will also be for this evil generation." Now, what's Jesus saying here? He's obviously not saying, "This evil generation, you're all demon-possessed, the whole lot of you. You're all demon-possessed." He's not saying that. He's grabbing a spiritual truth that has a principle behind it, and he applies it to these self-righteous people who say they don't need what Jesus offers. He's talking about the fact that people can get delivered from some terrible consequences of the symptoms of this fallen world and sin. People can get delivered from aspects of that in their lives and still not have any faith. And what it results in is they become even more self-righteous and see even less need for Christ. Can I give you an example that's very well known to me? My dad had a life up until he was converted in his early 40s. Had a life of womanizing, drinking, and heavy gambling. Then my dad, when he's in his mid-30s, I guess, as a businessman, he joined Rotary. And Rotary is sort of religious. There's some sort of belief in God, and there's a prayer to that vague notion of God. There's a Rotary prayer. And Rotary gives some wise advice that sounds almost biblical. Don't speak unless it's going to be helpful. That sort of thing. And so my dad got a little more respectable and tidied up his life a little bit. And then Mum and Dad started going to the church because it had built its new building, moved somewhere else and built a new building. Started going to a local Anglican church where they'd sent me to Sunday school but never attended themselves. And Dad said, "Yeah, let's make this our church." And then my dad sought confirmation, and the minister was leading him through studies on being confirmed, so to speak, in the Anglican church, sort of a type of profession of faith. And one night the minister said, "John, if you were to die tonight, why would God let you into heaven?" Dad said, "Well, I've stopped the drinking. I don't get drunk anymore, and not unfaithful to my wife anymore, and stopped the gambling, and I'm coming to church." And my dad said that he was getting really worried because he's giving all these answers that sound really good as he goes through the list. But while he's giving the list, the minister's going like this all the way through. And then he said that finally the penny dropped about the gospel. The minister had been explaining the gospel, but he hadn't been listening. He'd been building up increased confidence in himself. All that tidied up life was actually making him more self-assured about not needing the gospel or not understanding the gospel. See, brothers and sisters, an outwardly cleaned up life is like the demons leaving a person. But if nothing replaces it, that's a work of God. Then the final state of the person in terms of unbelief is worse than the first. It leaves greater room for no confidence in Christ, self-confidence rather than confidence in Christ. And that was the problem of the evil generation Jesus addresses. So what we find in verses 46 to 50 is actually how you are part of the kingdom. The Father's will is what is required. And those who follow the Father's will or are seeking the Father's will rather than their own agenda or what they think the Father's will ought to be, as the scribes and Pharisees thought they understood. The Father's will is that we follow Jesus. Verses 46 to 50, we've got Jesus' mother and brothers waiting outside a house. Jesus is inside studying the scriptures, explaining the kingdom to his disciples, and his mother and brothers are waiting outside. And we read in Mark chapter 3 the reason why they're standing outside to interrupt Jesus' time with his disciples. They're standing outside the house because they're worried. They've heard things about him and they're worried that he's lost his mind. So they've come to take him away and fix him up. They still haven't fully understood who he is. They've come to disrupt his time with his disciples. And that's why Jesus ignores the request that he goes outside and just stops what he's doing. And he takes the opportunity then to ask the question. In verse 48, Jesus answered the one who's telling him, says, "Who's my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he gives the answer to verse 50. See, verse 50, "Whoever does the will of my Father who's in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." And you say to yourself, okay, whoever does the will of the Father. Well, the scribes and Pharisees would have thought they're doing the will of the Father. So who's doing the will of the Father so that I can be part of Jesus' family, if you like, closer than even his blood relatives or his close relatives? And the answer's found in 49. Stretching out his hand towards his disciples, see, he says, "These are the ones doing the will of my Father." Because he says, stretching out his hand and pointing to those in the room with him, "Behold, my mother and my brothers." What are they doing? They're spending time listening to Jesus, hanging on every word that he has to say, perhaps not fully understanding, of course, as we know the disciples didn't fully understand all that he was saying until after the resurrection and the coming of Christ's, the sending of the Holy Spirit by the resurrected and ascended Christ. John 6 verse 40, Jesus says, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Those who, under the conviction of sin, the work of the Holy Spirit, those who have no other agenda than finding peace with the Father, they want peace with the Father, they want to know what the Father requires, we'll see Jesus as the way to the Father. the only way for that to happen, the only way to have fellowship with the Father. They will see that. God's Son said that his disciples were family to him in a way that blood relatives could never be. A way that's far deeper, an eternal relationship beyond what a biological family could have by itself. It's only through our connection with Jesus, our listening to him, our looking to him, that we're qualified to belong to God's family and to truly call one another brothers and sisters for all eternity. Shall we pray? Our Father, so many times we are tempted to feel confident about belonging to you because of our performance. Father, we pray we may continually look to your Son for the forgiveness of sins, but also as the source of the strength that we need for peace and for a new life. Father, forgive us for our sins, but we pray that we will not be tempted to put confidence in ourselves to overcome our sin and its power, but to look to your Son for all that is needed, to hang on tightly to what he has done for us and his reign for us at this time. We ask this in his name. Amen.